The way we view reality, what is true and what's untrue, is called our worldview. Where did everything come from? Who are you? Why are you here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix it? How do we know which way is true north?
Well, how are we doing, church? My name is Joel, one of the pastors, and I'm just into preaching with live animals lately. Don't know what's gotten into me. Bought these little guys for this sermon illustration, and I was planning to give them away. And then my kids caught wind of it. I brought these things home, and they've become obsessed with these fish. And I was like, I'm going to give them away when I'm done. You guys, no, Daddy, we've named them. They're ours. I'm like, oh, no. So I think I've got some fish now. My son named one of them here Jesus Crystal Police Officer. So that's who you're dealing with. So where did they come up with this stuff? Like the rest of it, I'm not sure what's up with the crystals, but we'll see. I don't know. I'll refer to those later. But when I was a kid, I loved to play Trivial Pursuit with my parents. They bought the 1984 Genus Edition, and I thought I was a pretty smart little kid, so I started at like 6 or 7. I wasn't very good, and my parents would include me because I don't think I'd leave them alone. And I remember one question in particular popping up, and they thought I'd know the answer. And they said, Joel, here's the question. It was literature. What are the first 3 words of the Bible? I said, I was a Catholic kid in catechism, so they thought, okay, Joe, you know this, right? And I'm like, sorry, guys, I don't know. What is it? You tell me. And so good parents took the opportunity to give a good Genesis lesson to me there. Like, oh, well, let me explain these first words and the importance of the book of Genesis. And I'm glad they did, because that stuck with me. I remember those first 3 words. You guys know what they are? What are they? Yeah, you probably good Trivial Pursuit players. Way to go, guys. Yeah. That's where we're going to start today, in the beginning, right? Open up your Bibles. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1. Easy to find. It's the very first book, and we're going to look at the very first line, and that's going to be our text for today. But first, I want to talk about this series we're in. We're in a series called True North, and the idea behind this series is that we need a fixed point of truth in our life to make sense of this world. I mean, this world has gone crazy. To understand all the different ideas and worldviews and things swirling about and coming at us every single day, we need some kind of foundation, right? I mean, just to make sense of this week, you got to go, what is true and what is going on in this world? We need a foundation, and we believe the Bible gives that foundation. In fact, we believe the Bible provides a comprehensive worldview that answers all of life's big questions. It's True North. That's what we believe. And if you're not familiar with a worldview, like you don't sit around the table for dinner and go, what's your worldview? How's that going? How's that working for you? Right? Most of us don't do that, okay? But it is so important we understand this concept. So a worldview is how you see God, others, yourself, and the world. I mean, it's how you understand reality. It's the truest of true things. And so all of us have one of these. You have a worldview. All right? All of us do. And you don't form a worldview by going to a, you know, you don't go away for a weekend as a high school student, look at all the worldviews and go, I'm going to take that one. There's no classes for this. It just is something that happens to you. It's part of the culture you're born into, part of the education you have, the family that you're in. But a lot of us don't realize we have a worldview. Much like fish don't realize they're swimming in water. They just take it for granted. That's just the way it is for them. They don't think that there might be something else going on or a different reality. They're not up here with stage fright because you guys are looking at them. They're just fine in here, all by them little selves. But a lot of us treat our worldview like that. We don't think a lot about it. We don't step back and go, is what I really believe true? Is my conception of who I am in this world really true? We don't think about the way that we think. And that's a danger because we live from our worldview. We live from this. Now, what I mean by that is your assumptions, your decisions, all of those things are rooted in your worldview. Your understanding of good and evil, right and wrong, who you are, all of it is rooted in your worldview. And I don't know about you, it describes reality. The worldview is our best attempt to describe what's really happening in the world. And I don't know about you, there's not 7 or 8 realities out there, okay? There's not a bunch of competing realities. There is one reality. And for me, I don't know about you, I want my worldview to be as clear as possible, as accurate to the reality of the world as possible, because this is so very important. And so what we're doing in this series is we're explaining the foundations of a biblical worldview. And we're rooting it in the book of Genesis, because Genesis lays out, it answers all of the big questions right away, the first 3 books of Genesis. And so we're going to be looking at that. And every worldview has to answer 5 basic questions. And the Bible does. And these five are, where did everything come from? You look around, where did all this come from? Has to answer that. Who are you? Who really are you? And why are you here? What's your purpose in life? That has to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? You look around this week alone, you go, what is going on? Something isn't right. There has to be an answer for that. And then what can be done to fix it? All of these questions have to be wrestled with. And so today we're going to begin by answering that first question. We'll spend a little time on this, but we're going to answer that first question. Where did everything come from? And so with that introduction, let's look at what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there you have it. You look up at the stars in the sky, you look under a microscope and see, you look in the eyes of your child, and the answer to the question, where did everything come from, is God. It's been a good talk, you guys. Next week, we're going to talk about who are you, and no, I'm kidding. But kind of. Sometimes we overcomplicate this, right? The Bible says it. It doesn't argue. It just goes, this is the reality. If you look around, you go, there's got to be something, right? Like innately, all of us go, oh. But I know there's a lot of unsaid questions. There's a lot we have to wrestle with to truly understand this. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about where'd you come from. And today, you know, we're going to talk about who God is in his relationship to creation. We're going to talk about how he created, why that matters. And we're going to talk about what we learn about the character of God through creation, all of that. But today we're going to talk about who God is and his relationship to creation and why that matters. And in many ways, this is the most important thing to understand. Because if you don't know who God is, or you don't think he's there, or you don't think he can be known, you are not going to make sense of yourself or this world. It won't make sense. You have to start with God, because if the story starts with him, then we have to understand something about him. And so our foundation, the worldview foundation, is who is God and what's his relationship to creation. And so today I want to talk about what Genesis 1:1 says and how that stands in direct opposition to other theological perspectives, not just in the past, but in the world today. And we have to know what these are. But first, I do want to talk a little bit about Genesis, because it's a very important book. And we're going to spend almost this entire series digging into Genesis. So we should know a few things, right? Because if we believe that Genesis 1 through 3, it articulates all five of these questions. And if you don't understand Genesis 1 through 3, and you want to dismiss that set of scripture, you will not understand the rest of the Bible, because some of the foundational ideas are put forth there. And so we should know a little something about it, like who wrote this book? Why was it written? When was it written? And what's the deal with Genesis? Because I want you to trust this book, okay? We want you to trust the Word of God here. And so let me ask this first question. Who wrote it? What do you guys know about that? All right, hearing some murmurs of Moses. Yeah. And so that's generally who it's attributed to, but it comes under question a lot. Partly because Genesis, not just Genesis, but the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, is attributed to Moses. But it doesn't say Moses wrote it in there. It doesn't say, okay, Moses is the author. And so when I was in seminary, this was hotly debated. So there were theories, and they're going, well, did he really do this, or how was it done? And I looked at all these different theories, but for me, and for most people, what it comes down to is there's one person who seems to think Moses wrote it. Pretty reliable guy, son of God. Jesus seemed to think that Moses wrote it. And so there's this conversation he's having in John chapter 5 with some Jewish people. And Jesus says, if you didn't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to listen to me. And what he's doing is attributing the authorship of the first five books of the Bible to Moses. And so for me, and I would encourage for you just to trust that if it was good enough for Jesus, we're just going to trust that Moses was the author of this book. And if that's true, when was it written? And we know kind of when he lived. It was probably around 1400 BC, so about 3,400 years ago. So we're dealing with an old text here. And what was going on in the world when Moses was writing this was he was leading them. God had just freed the Israelites from slavery. And he's got them alone in the wilderness in between slavery and the promised land. And what God is wanting to do here is he wants to take his people out of this Egyptian worldview. A worldview full of many gods. We're going to call that pantheism. That's many gods were there. And these gods were juvenile, fought with each other, had wars and all kinds of wild parties, and you couldn't trust them. And for 400 years, that's where they were. That's where they lived. They were in that worldview, and God has to get them out of that for a little while. And even though they saw all these miracles and all these wild deliverances, God said to Moses, I want to set the record straight. And so he got them out, and the idea was, I want to show them how the truth about creation. I want to tell the story. I want them to know the story of their people so that when I get them to the promised land, they can, from being a kingdom of my people, tell the whole world the truth about me. It was that important. Now you might think, how would Moses know all this stuff? How would he know such detail? Because if you've read the Bible, Moses, he's not in Genesis. So how would he know anything before, like in the detail that Genesis goes into, how would he know this stuff? And how would he know about creation? Because quite honestly, nobody was there. You weren't there, I wasn't there, nobody was there for creation. So God had to reveal this to Moses. It's the only way. Now this shouldn't be hard for the Christian mind to understand. I don't think it should be, right? Because if we know the story, God delivers them, right, from Egypt. And he puts them out, he brings them through the wilderness, and he stops them at a place called Mount Sinai. And he calls Moses to the top, and we know he comes down with the Ten Commandments, as we have in the Bible. But Exodus 32 says he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is where I think God whispered to him the truth. I don't know for sure, but this is where I believe in that time frame, he explained to him and gave to him the exact words to put down on paper so that we might know as best we can what God wants us to know about him and his creation. Now, regardless of the timing of the delivery, what we believe as Christians about the Bible is that the Word of God is inspired or God-breathed, that God is behind this, that he's the author, and there were conduits, and it all came together. And we get this from Hebrews 3:16, which says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so for the purpose of this series, as we dig into this, I want you to trust that this is from God. This was delivered to God. Moses was the conduit. God is the author. Now, if you struggle with that and you go, yeah, okay, that's nice, and you need something, some of the right brain thinkers, let me just share this interesting little thing. At least I think it's interesting. You be the judge, okay? But I think it's fascinating. Back in 1880, there was a guy who just wanted to dig into Genesis 1-1, just Genesis 1-1, and look for some sign of authorship. His name was Ivan Panin. He's a Harvard guy and a literary critic, and he gets into it, and he starts looking for patterns. And he finds these patterns of seven within it, and he says, this is so remarkable, there's no way this happened by chance. He gets in and he finds just in Genesis 1:1, 30 separate patterns of seven. Let me give a couple to you. This is what he found. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words in English in almost every translation. 7 words in Hebrew to say all that. The number of letters to say that is 28, 4 times 7. The first 3 Hebrew words translated, in the beginning, God, 14 letters, 7 times 2. The last 3, made the heavens and the earth, 14 letters, 7 times 2. And then the fourth and fifth letters or words have 7 letters. The fifth and sixth letters have 7 words. And you can go down this rabbit hole 30 deep with patterns of 7 that only get more shockingly intricate and almost weird. Now you might... A couple Harvard scientists, mathematicians found out about this and said, that is a easily replicatable thing to do. We have computers, we're gonna figure this out. This isn't divine. And so they said, we're gonna use the English language, 400,000 words. Biblical Hebrew only has 7,000 words. But these guys said, we're gonna use the English language, we're gonna use all of our technology, and we're gonna find a number of sentences that say something with 30 multiples of 7 in it. Could say anything, any sentence that makes any kind of sense, much less one that has any meaning. And so they got after this job and tried and tried and tried and could not come close to creating one sentence that said anything about anything that had 30 multiples of 7 in it. And this isn't the only pattern in Genesis. This is just Genesis 1:1. If you look through Genesis, there's pattern after pattern with numbers. There's patterns of 10 and 7, and it's like there's this rhythm in it. Like there's some energy, something else behind it. As if maybe, just maybe, Moses had some help. You just gotta wonder, maybe, just maybe, God is trying to tell us something through these words. I mean, you be the judge, but I just go, what? I mean, come on, there's no way. And I believe he was talking to us. I believe he has something to say for us. So what do these 7 little words tell us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this isn't a story about us. The main character of the story is God, Elohim. And there's a plurality to it. We're gonna figure out what that's about later in the Bible, but it's like, wait a minute, what? There's a plurality, and so God's the central character. Most worldviews, most theologies make us the central character, but not this one. And it doesn't argue, it doesn't go, well, you know, Egyptians think this, and say, no, God created the heavens and the earth, period. first words of the Bible. And so we hear that, that God's the central character, but then he created. So everything you see and you look around and you wonder about, he is the creator, he is the source, he is the instigator of creation. And so everything, big and small and wonderful and emotional and lovely, is from him. And then it says, in the beginning, there is a fixed point of time in which this God is sovereign and outside of. He is in control of time. He existed before time, and he will exist after time. But he is the cause, and he is bigger. He is somehow different than creation. And at some point, he created us. We're going to find that out. And he wants us, we're going to find out, not just to be in that space and time, but to eventually be with him forever. It's going to be an incredible story we get into here. But with authority, these seven words say exactly these things. And with these seven words, what it implies about God is fundamentally different than any worldview in the day that it was released and in almost every theological perspective that is at play in the world today. Right, a lot of people say every religion says there's a little something true about God, right? You hear that all the time. Like every religion kind of reveals some hint and some truth. Like that's not true. Not at the foundational level. It's really not. My undergrad study was the comparative study of religion. And so I lived in and traveled to countries and I studied all these different faiths. I lived in an Islamic and a Buddhist country. I traveled to all these different places. I studied their text. And what I found was at the core, they all say vastly different things. Vastly different things about God. So different that only one could be right, because they don't line up in any way. And I want to talk about two in particular, and I want to talk about the truth, okay? I want to talk to us about two very false, contradictory theological perspectives undergirding worldviews that are all around us and billions of people believe them. And then I want to talk about what Genesis 1:1 says. And the first thing I want to talk about is something called materialism. Others often refer to this as naturalism, but we'll call it materialism. And what materialism is the belief that nothing exists except matter and its movements and modifications. That's the technical term. But in other words, what you see is what you get. This is all there is. There's nothing else. So in this fishbowl illustration, imagine this fishbowl is creation. And this is all that exists in it. There's nothing out here. There's no cause standing above it or outside of it. The fish bowl is all there really is. So there is no creation either, okay? Because this just is. Isn't that crazy? This is a hard stance because you can't explain it. It's just there. It has no meaning. It has no value. It just is. It's what we call an atheistic perspective. And you might go, well, that's not a theology. It is a theology. It's by faith belief that there is no God and this is all that exists. And it's a very dangerous perspective. Now, the classic expression of this comes not from a philosopher or a religious figure, but from a scientist who wrote a book and of which a very, very famous TV show was made out of it. And this is where we get this dogma or this theology. And that book, you might have seen it, by a guy named Carl Sagan. Wrote the book Cosmos. And in 1980, this show was picked up and put out as a series, and it was seen by over 500 million people. And so it got in not just to the consciousness of America, but the world. And this story, if you ever happen to watch it, it's old now, so you might be like, I don't know. But if you happen to watch it, it starts with this very dark, ominous music. And this camera's panning towards a guy standing next to this giant wild ocean. And there's this wave crashing down. And it comes right up to his face and it says some very deliberate words. The thesis, the main idea of materialism, it says the cosmos is all there is and ever was or ever will be. And you know what that's echoing? And why it's placed there? Genesis 1:1. It's meant to usurp the authority of it. It's placed at the beginning of what's meant to be a reality that is being explained. And it says the exact opposite, doesn't it? It says the exact opposite of Genesis 1:1. There is no God. The universe just is, and you are randomly part of it. You have no God in you. You're not created in his image. It says all of that in these little words. And in the first episode, he goes on to say, the cosmos is within us. We're made of star stuff. In other words, you're just part of the material universe. That's all you are. And so it reduces life to just part of the material universe. So there's no real difference between whether it be animal or plant life. It's just part of the universe. It doesn't matter. It's no different or better than the rocks inside of here, the life that is in here. And if that's true, then you don't matter. What you say, what you do, what you think, it doesn't matter if that's true. Who you are, your character, you have no soul. There's no creator looking out for you. It doesn't matter. You don't matter because there is no God. You're not made in his image. There's none of that. That's not there. Your life has no real value. And a worldview rooted in materialism, what it does is it reduces the purpose of life really only to the survival of the fittest. And so in here, these fish have no reason to think anyone's looking out for them because they're not. And they only have to look out for each other. And they can live peacefully until there's a lack, and then they have to turn on each other. And this idea, materialism, when embraced, is so dangerous and deadly to the human condition. Remember last week, Ben said, ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. The socialism and communism are rooted in a Marxist philosophy. Karl Marx was a materialist heavily influenced by Charles Darwin and the survival of the fittest. Contemporaries, in fact. In 2017, the Wall Street Journal published an article that says, 100 years of communism and 100 million dead. The subtitle was, the Bolshevik plague that began in Russia was the greatest catastrophe in human history. And the article was saying that it attributed the slaughter of 100 million people in Russia to a Marxist philosophy undergirded by materialism. And that's just Russia. In China in 1949, Mao Zedong declared that China is going to be a socialist republic. 30 years later, right around the publishing of Cosmos, coincidentally, they enacted something called the one-child policy. Because life doesn't matter. You know what that led to? It's estimated today, 400 million abortions. Mostly little girls. Gone. Because life doesn't matter. There's no God. Human life is nothing more than a rock or anything else, and so it is easy to extinguish. In this viewpoint, there is no God. And the belief is deadly. And the claims of materialism are fundamentally opposed to what Genesis 1:1 says. They are absolutely incompatible. Another worldview that's incompatible is something called deism. And we have to understand this living in our world. Deism, it doesn't really have a definition, but the closest one I can find is this. Deism is the belief in the existence of a supreme being, specifically a creator, who does not intervene in the universe. And so the idea of a deist God is that there is a God that accepts there's a God, but he hasn't spoken. He's not interested in creation. You cannot know him. You cannot connect with him. And you have no evidence of that being the case. And so in the fishbowl illustration, there is a creation, and this would be it. And then outside of it, there is a God. There is some kind of creator. But the creator isn't interested in what's happening here. And he's not very connected to it. And you really can't know him. You cannot really communicate to this. Really, what this creator is like, what a deist belief of God, is like a little kid who has fish and then loses interest. I had fish when I was a kid. So around the age I was learning Trivial Pursuit, I talked to my parents and they let me have a fish tank. My dad had one. I was fascinated with it. I said, I'm going to be the best caretaker of fish you've ever seen. God, I promise you. And so they're like, all right, you're 7 or 8. We'll do it. And they got me a fish tank with the filtration system and the whole deal. Got the whole setup. And we got like 5, 6 different types of fish. I was fascinated with it for about 3 days. And then I was like, on to the next thing. And I'd come in from time to time, and I wouldn't change them. I'd forget to feed them. There'd be a little fish floating. And I'd be like, I lost another one. Whatever, you know? And then the algae forms. This is already getting cloudy. I already got work to do after a few days, so I'm worried about these fish. But the algae would form, and then after a while, I came in, and every fish was dead within a few weeks. And my dad just said, you are not fit to have these fish. You can't care for these fish. You had them and then you totally lost interest. This is what a deist God is like, okay? A deist God is like, okay, I have creation. I'm not hanging around it, made it, and I'm out. You can't know me. I'm not interested in you. There's no real connection there. That's what deism really believes. And now the sneaky thing, the slippery thing about deism is there's not like a deist institution or this deist creed or deist churches, but deism is held by almost every postmodern thinker in the world. And postmodernism, this idea of postmodernism is what's being taught to our students It's what's taught in universities. And the idea of postmodernism is you go ahead and believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. And I can just figure God out best we can tell from all the world's religions, and I'll put him in my nice little God box and walk around with it, and this is how I'm going to interact with God. Since you can't know him anyway, and he's not really there, then I'm just going to put him in my box, and this is God to me, and then you can have your box of God, and then we'll just walk around and pretend that God is this small, and we can keep him in here. And not everybody can be right. There's no way this all works. It's going to bump up against each other, but that's what deists believe. And it's become the de facto religion in America, especially among young people, because it's taught in schools, okay? Think what you want, do what you want, believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter, because what's you do you, I'll do me, it's fine, right? That doesn't work. A sociologist went out into America, surveyed teenagers, this guy named Christian Smith. He did an exhaustive study of what they believe, 13 to 17. He came out and said, there is a creed, there is a general belief in Americans, this is the religion of America. He said, he called it moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. I'll just call it MTD from now on because it's too much to say. He said, here's the creed. All right, you want to know what America believes about religion? Here's what they believe. There's a God who exists, who created and ordered the world and sort of watches over human life. Again, might glance over. God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and any other world religion. Right? And so, of course, you want your fish to get along, but I don't really care. If they come in and they're dead, it doesn't matter. I'll just get new ones, right? The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's what they believe. That's what people believe. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. You might throw something out, but who knows if it lands anywhere. There's no sense to believe it would. And then good people go to heaven when they die. Right, part two is moralistic, part three, therapeutic, part four, deist. Points one and two, hijacked from Christianity, but not Christianity, okay? You know, deism is parasitic. What it does is it takes the easy to believe nice things about a faith like Christianity, but it cuts out the things, the truth claims, and the reality of what it's really saying. So there's no cross in deism. Because you don't need one, because good people just go to heaven. There's no self-denial in deism, because God just wants you to be happy. Of course, you shouldn't resist anything in your life and say no to it. Just eat and do whatever you want. And then there's no resurrection from the dead. Jesus never rose. God's not anywhere to be found. You can't know him. He's unknowable. And there are many paths to salvation. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you read or believe. In fact, this God doesn't care about holiness or justice. In fact, this God doesn't care about much. It just fits in your little box. Another way to understand MTD would be what we call American civil religion. A guy named Robert Bell, a sociologist, put this out there in 1967, this idea. If you watch politics, if you're involved with politics, you know all about this. So when a politician says, oh, you know, to a disaster victim, my thoughts and prayers are with you, or they lay their hand on a Bible and say something about God, they're appealing to the deist idea that we all have of God. Okay, well, they're religious. But they never define what that God is. We don't know if that's the God of the Bible or the God of the Quran. We don't know. Doesn't really matter either. Because the idea of this is that the deist God of America is a God that's been cut down, put in a box, and everybody can believe what they want about it. But it's a God that we don't know. We don't know if he cares about us. We don't have to listen to him. We can really do whatever we want. And the God of Genesis 1:1 cannot be put in a box. The God of the Bible won't be put in a box. You can't walk around and dictate to God who he is and how you're going to respond to him. He has spoken. And what he says is, in the beginning, I, God, created the heavens and the earth. And he goes on to say so much more in the Word of God. And I want to talk about the last perspective. It's called biblical theism. And it's the only theological perspective that fits with Genesis 1:1. The only one. And what it says is that there's a God who is sovereign over creation. He stands above it, but he's also deeply interested in it. This God is transcendent. In other words, he is different than creation. Creation is not him. He is something different from it. He is separate from it. He stands outside and above creation. He created everything that is in creation, but he stands outside of it and above it. And he has no rivals. And so there's nobody else out here with him. Other pantheistic ideas say they're God's warring. There's one God. God says, I have no rivals. There's no other God but me. But he's not just transcendent. That seems so cold and distant. He's also something called immanent. Our God is immanent. And what that means is he cares about his creation. He deeply cares. He knows everything that's going on with it. He cares about you. He knows you. He watches over you. As we're going to learn later in this series, you're made in his image. And therefore, you carry with you the mark of God. And this God never leaves. He's not like the kid who wanders off and does something else. This God is always present, always looking down. He knows all the big and little things in your life. He's so imminent and present. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls or a hair on the human head falls without his consent and knowledge. And he says, you're so much more valuable than sparrows. This God is always here looking down, involved with his creation. He knows everything about you. He sees all of your movements and he never, ever leaves you. We just studied Psalm 23. And in there it said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's who this God is. I am always here. I am imminent and present in your life. That's what we're going to learn as we dig into this series. And his imminence is best experienced and known in the fact that he didn't just stand out here. We don't have a God that just stands out here and looks down. He actually translated himself into the human condition, inserted himself in creation, and dwelt among us. No God does that. It's so incredible. And he told us about God. And he made a way for us to be with him because he so loved the world. We learned that God sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the kind of immanent God that we have. And I'll end with this. The transcendent, immanent God knows you and loves you and designed you for a reason. And you cannot understand your purpose or your true significance if you don't understand who this God is. You'll never understand the world and how it's constructed and your purpose in it if you get wrong who this God is. If you want to believe like a materialist believes that this is all there is, then you are on your own. You don't matter. There's no reason to think you matter because you're not made in the image of anybody who does matter. You're so cold and utterly on your own, and I don't know how you're going to explain that this thing even got here. If you want to believe like a deist, that God's unknown, it's agnostic, you go, I don't really know. You're just going to pick and choose what you think is reality and who God is without believing he can be known. But you, where when you're struggling are you going to turn for help? Where are you going to turn? There's no reason to believe that God, the agnostic deist God, cares anything about you and you have nowhere to go. But if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then there is a God who created you. And he loves you, and he knows you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants you to draw near to him today, now, and make that the pursuit of your life, to know him. The Bible says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Sometimes I think that's cold, like, why do I got to draw near to you, God? Because he already drew near to us. He gave us his word. He sent his son, and now it's our turn. He's not going to come meet us in our box, on our terms, and fit in it. He wants us to come to him in humility and say, what does your word say? And especially, what did your son say? And then live that way. That's what he calls us to do. The Bible says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do you want to know who you are? Do you want to know the truth about the world? Do you want to have a firm foundation? Then pursue knowledge of God and who he is. And what we're going to do in this series is pursue that knowledge. Next week, we're going to talk about creation. The week after that, what does creation teach us about who he is and his character? And then after that, we're going to talk about who you are and who he said you are and what your purpose is in life. Make a commitment to pursue the knowledge of God, because that is truly where you're going to find who you are and your meaning and purpose in life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for your son. You have spoken. And I pray you put it on everybody's heart in this room to draw near to you, because you have spoken and you want to know us. Help us understand that you have given us the truth and that we will be set free by that truth. Help us to set aside all of our other idols and things pulling for our attention and focus on the truth, the word that you've spoken. Speak to us, Father, especially those here today who are struggling and feel all alone and don't know where to turn, Lord. Call us to you. turn our hearts toward you so we can know you and feel your presence, because we know you're transcendent and imminent and you absolutely love us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone said, amen.